This is the 2011 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme for the weekend is The Day of the Lord Draweth Nigh. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, Australia. This is session number one. It is an introduction to Moses, the atonement, and current events. Brother Carl.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Tony, and good evening, everybody. Well, tonight we're going to just introduce some of the studies. Some of you have travelled a long way, and others are not here yet, so I thought we'd just introduce some of the issues that we're going to talk about over the weekend. And it's great to be here, great to talk about these things, and I do hope that you'll ask me plenty of questions, and I'll hopefully give a few answers. But we can then discuss the Word of God together, so I'm looking forward to a great weekend. Why have we chosen these three subjects? Well, there's a lot of variety in this, isn't there? There's a character study, which hopefully will give us exhortation for leadership. There is doctrine, which is the atonement, which is a subject that we really need to understand fully. And lastly, there's prophecy and current events, which of course is exciting in the days that we live. So hopefully, in all those three studies, the variety will give us enough information to be able to go away from this weekend energized and recharged to go back into ecclesial life. Why should we study Moses? I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are several reasons. And one of the foremost is the exemplary person Moses was. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, we read, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee, Israel, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. In other words, all that Moses did, his character, his leadership, his shepherding, his meekness, were all typical of Jesus Christ. Now, just think about this. Imagine a prophet coming to you and saying that your life has been so exemplary that you are a type of Jesus Christ. That's a staggering thing when you think about it. So one of the reasons why we're going to study the life of Moses is because his example is so wonderful and exalted that it was used as a type of Jesus Christ. If we look at Acts chapter 15, you know, Moses was held in such esteem amongst the people that this is really how the Jewish world looked at Moses. In Acts chapter 15, and verse 21, this was James' summary of the synagogue worship. Verse 21 of Acts 15, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now that's interesting, isn't it? They're not reading the Torah, although they are reading the Torah. And they do read the prophets, but the focus of the Jewish synagogue worship every Sabbath day was Moses. He was held in enormous esteem by the Jewish people. He was read. It was him that was read. And therefore he becomes the center of the interest of the Jewish people. That's the kind of man we're looking for. The kind of individual who is an unbelievable example of godliness. And the last quote in this little thought is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is how Israel were characterized as a nation. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual drink. So they were baptized into Moses. Just like we're baptized into Christ, they were baptized into Moses. He becomes a figure of the nation, a redeemer of the nation. So they're baptized into him. So elsewhere in the New Testament, the nation of Israel is called the body of Moses. Does anyone know where that quotation comes from? The body of Moses. Where's that? Where's Israel called the body of Moses? Jude. Let's come to that, shall we? Second last book of the Bible. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, he's not talking about Moses' corpse. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And it was called the body of Moses. It's not called the body of Isaiah or the body of Joshua. It's not called the body of Ezekiel. It's called the body of Moses. Because Moses stands head and shoulders above all of these people in the Old Testament from the Jewish perspective. So there's obviously a lot to learn about this man. There's obviously a lot of information that we can understand about this man. And God willing, in our studies, we're going to see the tremendous example he leaves for us. It is quite remarkable. Now, there's one thing we need to understand about the life of Moses. It's not just drama in Egypt, although there is plenty of drama in Egypt. There is an underlying theme that goes throughout the book of Exodus right through to Deuteronomy. And the theme concerns Egypt, Pharaoh, service, God, servitude. All of that is part of the record of Exodus through to Deuteronomy. And we need to understand that whilst there's drama in that record, there is also typology. There is also figures of speech. Let's take Egypt. What does Egypt represent? Let's come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, and we'll look at a couple of quotations that just tell us what Egypt's all about. We okay with the amplification? All works well? Yep. Okay. So Egypt stands for something. Egypt's not just a country in the Middle East. Egypt's just not a country fed by the Nile. Egypt stands as a representative nation. So here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But Yahweh hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. So what do you reckon in that verse Egypt stands for? It's likened to an iron furnace. So what do you think Egypt stands for in that verse?
Trial.
Yep. Yep. Heat. Affliction. Furnace. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been down into an industrial area and stood in front of a blast furnace. Now, you can't stand in front of a blast furnace for very long. It is ferociously hot. And so Egypt becomes a symbol of a refining country. That's what you put in a furnace. Okay? You put the metal in it, and out comes molten lead. So Egypt becomes a symbol of not only affliction, but refinement. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget Yahweh, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Okay, there's an easy one. What does Egypt represent there?
Bondage.
That's a good quote, simple quote. Servitude and bondage. Okay, that's a simple one. Chapter 11, verse 10. Let's look at this one. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. For the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven. So what does Egypt stand for in those verses? What do you reckon? It's a bit of a trickier verse. What do you think?
Easiness or laziness?
Idleness. Watering the land with the foot. Now, Egypt's a very flat area near the Nile, and canals and ditches were all the way through the country, and people just kicked the sluice gates open, water went through, you kick the sluice gate, water stops. Dead easy. No hose pipes, no irrigation systems, just kick the foot. So verse 10, thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot. It was easy going. That is for the Egyptians. Wasn't that for Israel? Deuteronomy 28, here's the fourth thing about Egypt. Deuteronomy 28, verse 60. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. So what does Egypt represent there?
Death.
And disease and fear. Thou wast afraid of. So you lived in Egypt and you were in fear of getting infected with all of these diseases. It was a filthy place. So Egypt becomes a symbol of bondage, becomes a symbol of idleness, becomes a symbol of disease, fear, and death. It represents the world. It represents darkness. It is the world. So in our discussion of Moses, it's not just a man stuck in Egypt. It is a man in a context. And that context is a world of disease, fear, sin, death, and bondage. It is everything to deal with sin and death. And yet, it was an iron furnace, a place not just of affliction, but to allow people to change. And we're going to see that in Moses' life. A change does occur. God has to refine that individual. Okay? So, if Egypt is a symbol of all of those things, of sin and death, what about Pharaoh himself? What do you think Pharaoh represents? What do you reckon? Loving kindness? Hardly. I mean, this is the guy with the serpent, the urea on the head. You've seen photographs of Pharaoh, haven't you? The old Tutankhamun kind of things with the serpent on the head. What do you think he represents? Yeah, false worship, yeah, good. What else?
King's sin.
Who said that? Okay, can you prove it? Let's come back to Exodus, shall we? Exodus chapter 1. Yeah, he is King's sin. I mean, his thoughts are dominated by a serpent sitting on his head. He is the carnal mind, if you like, the thinking of the flesh. He is King's sin in this drama. So Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. And there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And as we go through the record of Exodus, you're going to find that Pharaoh is often called king. King. Just be alert for that expression, king. He's Pharaoh, but he's also king. And that little expression is going to come. He is king's sin. He is a representation of everything that's false and evil and sinful. So if we have a world of darkness, a world of death, we've got a king's sin there, then this is the service that Egypt brings us. Exodus chapter 1. Let's read verse 12, shall we? But the more they afflicted them, that's Egypt afflicting Israel, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made them, the children of Israel, to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. Service, rigor, bitterness. That's the emphasis in those verses. And that's precisely what the world provides. Rigor and bitterness. And therefore, the whole drama of Exodus is not just Moses in Egypt redeeming Israel, though dramatic though that is and important though that is. What God is doing actually is changing service for sonship. Now, where in Exodus does God say, Israel is my son? Anyone know where that quote is? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Where's that? Early chapters of Exodus.
Exodus 4.
Exodus
4.
Okay, Exodus 4. I've got a verse there. 22. Well done. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go. So the drama's being set up. Servants, slaves, bondage, bitterness, service, death, disease, rigor. That's what Egypt offers. That's what the world offers. And God says, I'm going to change that relationship and I'm going to actually bring my son out of Egypt. He's not a slave, he's a son. And he will come and serve me. A son to serve me. Now, all of that is picked up in Romans 6. Let's look at this, shall we? Romans chapter 6. And this is the reason why Paul uses this language. Romans chapter 6. It's the language of changing masters, of changing relationships. Romans chapter 6. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now that's the language of enslavement and freedom. It's a figure of speech. When you serve sin, sin becomes a slave owner. Sin becomes a king. Sin becomes, in a figure of speech, something that owns people. And what baptism does is it frees you from that relationship and you become servants of Christ. Okay? So this drama and parable in the book of Exodus really is quite dramatic. It's a figure of changing relationships. What we have done at baptism is what was achieved when Moses delivered Israel. So that's all I want to say to introduce Moses. Nath.
Someone asked me like a couple of weeks ago.
Yep.
We talked about King Sin a lot.
Yep.
As a kind of analogy.
Yep.
Obviously, that phrase doesn't occur. And they were asking me, so you know, where does that concept come from?
Okay, good. Good. The question is, you know, is there a more definitive passage that talks about King Sin? That's what you're really saying. Okay, if you just turn to the end of the chapter, Romans 6, in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin, now literally, sin doesn't give you a pay packet at the end of the week. But the language of ownership, where a person is employed, sin becomes therefore a wage payer. In fact, the idea in the Roman times was that the generals of the army were the ones who actually paid their soldiers. So the figure of speech of sin having wages is the figure of speech used of somebody in authority having the capacity to pay you. That's the concept. So it's a little bit extra to servants of sin, it's now a wage owner and a wage payer. It's a king, a master, it's a general. That's the concept for that. Does that help?
Yeah, well, I mean, I knew that, and I kind of explained that.
Yep.
From Romans 6, but there isn't anywhere.
The words king, sin together do not occur.
Yeah.
No.
So it's really just an analogy coming out of
Romans 6, yeah. There's another one in Romans 8, which we'll talk about on the atonement, where sin is condemned, and there's another figure of speech used there. But yeah, sin is personified in this area, and we'll talk about personification later on. Personification, when you give personality to inanimate things. Wisdom is personified as a woman. Sin is personified as a slave owner. Okay, that's personification. Okay, so that's what I want to talk about Moses, because really, just to set the scene for that, we'll talk more about Moses, God willing, tomorrow morning, but it's important that we understand that there's a deeper level here. It's not just a man in Egypt. It is a parable of redemption from disease, sin, and death. It's remarkable. Okay, let's just introduce the atonement. Why are we going to study the atonement? In my country, Australia, the atonement has been probably battered backwards and forwards for maybe 130, 140 years. And we would have thought the Australians would have been experts on that subject by now, but it still keeps resurfacing as to different extremes of the doctrine. In this country, North America, there are issues dealing with the atonement. So it's a good idea to actually get the foundations right. What exactly is central teaching on this, biblical teaching on this, and What are some of the nuances, the finer details of the doctrine that we need to understand as well? So we're going to take you through from Genesis, through to the law, through to, I guess, the mechanics, if you like, of how Christ's sacrifice works and what the requirements are for redemption and salvation and the terminology used for the atonement, because all of that is important that we get the grounding for that. And hopefully we'll... we've plenty of questions and answers for that. It's a vital subject to get, and if we get the good grounding on that, it really does lay an excellent basis for understanding this particular subject. So that's why we're going to deal with that. Now, I want to introduce it just generally by just introducing some terms, because the language of the atonement uses language that we don't generally use in everyday language. We talk about imputing righteousness. We talk about justifying. We talk about... condemning sin, and all of this kind of language is language which is biblical language but is not used generally in everyday kind of conversation. So we need to explore some of those terms and understand the definitions of some of those terms. I want to start in Genesis. Let's come to Genesis, shall we? Genesis, because like many of the doctrines of the truth, this is the book of beginnings. Now here's a concept I just want to talk about briefly. It's a concept which I think allows us to get our mind around what God is trying to do in the work of the atonement. Now, Genesis 15. Promises have been made to Abram. Abram's anxious. Verse 2 of Genesis 15. Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted to him for righteousness." Okay, so we need to just explore this concept. God brings Abram out and shows him the heavens and asks him to count the number of stars. If you've been out in the desert, where there's no interference from light, you will see countless stars. It's a magnificent thing to behold. He was asked to do something, and he couldn't even count the number of stars. It's an impossible thing to do. So shall thy seed be. And as Abraham's staring at that, unable to number them or count them, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham, in verse 6, believed that. He believed in God. He believed that God could achieve that. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Now that word counted is an accounting term. It means to count. So there's a play, isn't there? Count the number of stars. Abraham couldn't count the number of stars. But God says, I account you righteous. I will consider you righteous. I will impute righteousness to you. That's the idea of this. So this idea of God counting people righteous or imputing righteousness to them, even though they're not righteous themselves, is the doctrine of reconciliation. And we want to explore how God can take people who are not righteous and count them righteous. How does he do that? How does that work? How does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ achieve that? What's our involvement in that? How does faith come into that? Okay, these are all things we need to have a look at, and we'll explore those things. Now, this concept of counting someone righteous because of their faith is critical to appreciate. Let's come to Luke 21. Here it pops up in the New Testament, Luke 21. We'll be dealing with Luke 21 in our prophecy section, but let's just look at this verse here. Verse 36 of Luke 21. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now that's a verse that applies to a generation of watchmen. And Jesus said here that I want you to watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things. None of us are worthy, but we can be accounted worthy. None of us are righteous because we sin, yet we can be accounted righteous. Come to Jude, back to Jude again. Here's another expression. Jude verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. He will present us faultless. He will account us worthy. He will pronounce us righteous. See the language? It's the language of imputing. It's the language of saying to an individual, because you have done this or believed this, I will count you this way. Does that make sense? Okay, does that make sense? So a doctrine starts in Genesis 15. It lays a foundation concept that God can count people righteous, and it flows right through the New Testament, accounting worthy, presenting faultless. Okay, that's the doctrine we want to have a look at. How does God do that? How does a just God, who cannot look upon sin, count people righteous? That's what we'll try and work out. Now, one other concept. Let's come back to Genesis, promises to Abraham. Okay, which chapter are the promises to Abraham found in? Genesis 12. Let's see how well we know our promises. Okay, what's the first promise in Genesis 12? Yes, show you a land. I guess that's a promise. Yep. What's the next one? Verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation. Next one? I will bless thee, make thy name great. That should be a blessing. Yes, a personal promise. Next one? Bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. And the last one? Shall be blessed. Okay, now that's first principle stuff. But let's just examine this a little closely. The last promise, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What do you think will be the fulfillment of that verse? Sorry? Yes, it is. We'll come to that. What else is that verse talking about? The earth will be filled with God's glory. What else? Sorry?
Faith in God or in Abraham.
Yes, faith in his seed, yes. And all families. So we're not talking so much nations, but families, because nations constitute families. So all of those things are part of that particular promise. But when it is quoted in the New Testament, there's another dimension given to this quotation. Okay, and Nathan's hinted at that. Where is this verse quoted? It's quoted in several places in the New Testament. Can anyone name those places it's quoted?
Galatians 3.
Galatians 3, and what's another one?
Acts
3. Let's come to Acts 3 first, okay? Because this is going to introduce another form of language in the atonement. Acts 3. So here it is in verse 25 of Acts 3. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And there's that quotation from Genesis 12. Now verse 26 gives us the exposition. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So when God said to Abram, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, the definition that Peter gives to that word bless in verse 26 is forgiven. See that? Verse 26. And to you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the promise to Abraham weren't just natural blessings to all families of the earth. They were the blessing of forgiveness. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. So in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. That blessing includes forgiveness. Okay, keep that in mind. Let's come to Romans chapter 4. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father hath found pertain to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We read that in Genesis 15. Well, here's a question in verse 2. How come Paul says Abram was justified by works when James says that Abraham was justified by works? How would you reconcile that discrepancy? Right, but how come Paul's saying he wasn't justified by works, but James says he was?
Wasn't works alone?
Yeah, I think we're getting closer. Yes, I mean clearly the works of James is based upon faith. What's the works of Romans 4 he's talking about? Works of law. He's talking about two different kinds of works. In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about works of law. You cannot be justified by keeping the works of the law of Moses. The works he's speaking of in James chapter 2 is the obedience of faith. It is the demonstration of faith. It is a way of life that springs from faith. It is offering up Isaac when he was told to do that. An expression of faith. Two different kind of works. Make sense? Okay. So that's how James and Paul are in perfect agreement. You can't be justified by works of law. But you are justified by works of faith. Now, justified, and this is the reason why we're going to go to this question. If Abraham were justified, now we don't tend to use that word today, justify. It is precisely the same word to make righteous. In the English, we don't have a word righteousify. There's no such word. So whenever you read make righteous, it's exactly the same concept as justify. So let's just read on, shall we? If Abraham were justified by works, so verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So to be justified is to be counted righteous. Verse 4, now to him that worketh, we're talking works of law, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the problem was that the Jew came along and he did things and said, God, you owe me something. I've done something for you. You're in my debt. You owe me something. Paul says in verse 4, well, how then can it be reckoned by mercy? God doesn't work on the situation of he's indebted to do something to you. He works on the basis of mercy. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So please get that definition clear. To justify is to pronounce righteous. Okay? Because we're going to use this word justify and righteous in our addresses on the atonement. So we've got to understand, if a person is justified, he's made righteous. Let's move on. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works of law, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul is saying this, to impute righteousness is to account someone righteous, is to declare them righteous, is to make them righteous, is to justify them. All right, is that clear? If you're justified, you're made righteous. Now, let's go on a little bit further. If you are made righteous, in verse 7, you are blessed. So the Old Testament concept of the word blessed is not just natural blessings. It involves forgiveness of sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. So to be justified is to be made righteous, is to be blessed. All those three are equivalent expressions. All right? So let's bring Galatians chapter 3 into the equation. This is why Paul could use this very one-lined exposition of the promises to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So how is Paul defining the word blessed in that verse? Justified. In thee shall all nations, that's the heathen, be blessed. Paul says justified. And what does justify mean? It means to make righteous. And what does to make righteous mean? It means sins are forgiven. So, sorry.
It just seems like that Paul references justification of Gentiles, leaving out the Jews in that particular context.
Right, okay, good question. But all nations includes the Jews. So the promise, in thee shall all nations be justified, be blessed. In thee, Abraham is a Jew, through a Jewish descent, a Jewish seed, would come the justification of the world. But Abraham is also including that justification. Okay? Because he's the in thee, in you, Abraham, in the Jewish race, all nations be justified. Okay? So, yeah. Abraham is the channel by which everybody, including his own race, is justified. Okay? Now, does that concept make sense? Okay. So to justify is to make righteous, is to impute righteous, is to forgive sins. That's the language of the atonement, okay? And it all started back in Genesis 15 when God declared Abram righteous. All right? So when we read the promises to Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, it's not just talking about a future blessing on the world in the kingdom of God, although that will happen. It's talking about forgiveness of sins through Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Simply because that word blessed is used of forgiveness of sins. Now let's come back to Genesis 12 and let's reread Genesis 12. So when it says in verse 2, I will bless thee, what do you think that term means? justify. It's not just natural blessings, although Abraham was naturally blessed. It includes forgiveness of sins. Because the word bless in this context means blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So those people who are associated with Abraham and have the same faith of Abraham will be blessed, will be justified. So you see that the blessings of Genesis isn't just natural blessings, it includes that. It is also forgiveness of sins. So the word curse is not being forgiven. That's the opposite, isn't it? Okay? Does that make sense? Now, this concept of blessing actually didn't start in Genesis 12. It starts in Genesis 2, but that's another point. But this idea of blessing involves forgiveness of sins, justification. All right? Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about the atonement. I just want to introduce a few words, a few concepts, a few ideas before we talk about that in detail tomorrow. And God willing, we'll start back in Genesis, the early chapters, and we'll work through and see how atonement works. So there's blood. How does blood come into the equation? Sacrifice and offering. How does that all work? And how does the sacrifice of Christ work? Okay, any questions? Yep.
Well, now my mind's spinning. Yep. Promises in a different light.
Yep.
But it's amazing to me that God would make a promise to this man, in thee shall all nations be forgiven or justified,
yep.
When you would think that would be something that would be said to Messiah.
Okay.
Because he's the channel by which forgiveness is made possible in the first place. So that kind of look at Abraham a little bit differently then. Why would God make a promise like that to him when Messiah is needed for Abraham's own forgiveness?
Okay. Because if you study the life of Abraham, he is the epitome of the father of the faithful. And therefore his seed is like him. Okay, so from his descendants, like him, would come an individual who would be righteous, absolutely righteous. Abraham was a man who did sin and did have a number of flaws, but from him would come a seed who would be the Son of God. And that's why Genesis 22, you have this remarkable parable, if you like, of the offering of Isaac, in which the seed of Abraham is both Abraham's son and, if you like, an offering provided by God. And that's the seed of Abraham. So in thy seed, Jesus Christ comes. Okay? So the blessing of forgiveness is channeled through this man. It's an amazing promise. Astounding promise. Okay? All right. Any other questions? Any other comments at all? Okay, we'll build on this tomorrow. Okay, I see a few blank looks, but hopefully we can work through that. Okay, let's talk now about current events. Current events. Who's this man with a chest of medals? Gaddafi. All right, he's somewhere in the desert hiding for his life at the moment. This man? From which country?
Syria.
This man? Mahmoud Abbas, president of the Palestinian Authority. This man?
Tony Blair,
ex-prime minister. Can't really see that. That's the quartet, who are the Russia, Britain, America, and France, or Europe, trying to assist the peace process. And this huge crowd here is what we'll talk about in current events, the Arab Spring. That is Cairo protesting against Hosni Mubarak. So this year has been quite an interesting year. This concept of North Africa, this concept of the Middle East in flames, the Arab Spring, we'll be talking a bit about that. But also we're talking about other things in relation to prophecy as well. And what I want to do in these sessions is go through the prophetic basics, the prophetic building blocks, and then look from those building blocks as to the expectations of what we should be looking for, and then let's look at the current events to see how we're tracking. Okay? So it's building block, then we'll build what we expect to see, and then we'll see how the world is moving. Okay, why should we talk about prophecy? This is a classic quotation from Elpis Israel by Brother Thomas. From these premises, we may conclude that as the Lord has also revealed what is to come to pass in these latter days, it is both our duty and privilege to make ourselves acquainted with it, that our faith may grow and be strengthened, that our affections be detached from the fleeting present and set more firmly on things to come, that our minds may be fortified against error, and that we may be prepared to meet the Lord as those who have kept their garments and shall not be put to shame. It's our own fault if we're not found light in the Lord. Now, that's an excellent quotation. It gives four reasons why we should study prophecy. That our faith may grow and be strengthened. Prophecy does strengthen us. To see the fulfillment of the word of God is a very strengthening thing. That our affections will be detached from the present. In other words, we've got to go to work, we've got to go to college, we've got to go to all sorts of things, get involved in this world. But the affections really need to be elsewhere. We're in the world, but not of it. And what prophecy does is that prophecy gives a sense of excitement, of looking for something coming. It detaches the sentiments from the current, from the present. What a great thought. That our minds might be fortified against error. If you know that the enemy of God is the Catholic Church and Christendom, then that will steer you in a direction which will see the church in its correct light. If you don't see the Catholic Church as the enemy, you'll become ecumenical because you'll see nothing wrong with the church. That's just an illustration. So you see, prophecy tells us what God likes and dislikes, what will be destroyed and what will be preserved. It fortifies us against error. And lastly, preparation. If we know that the signs of the times are pointing towards fulfilled prophecy, we know the Lord's coming is at hand. And that should motivate us to say, we need to get our house in order. It's our own fault if we're not light in the Lord. That is, if we're in darkness, if we don't understand these things. And tragically, in some parts of the brotherhood, there is, if you like, a dissuading, a discouraging of looking at prophecy. And I think that's very, very sad. And the reason why that's come about is because, unfortunately, over the last 40, 50 years, there have been divergent views on prophecy which have undermined the context and logic of prophecy. And some of the new ideas and new interpretations have caused enormous damage, to the extent that the ecclesia says, too much trouble, too much hassle, too much conflict, we will not talk prophecy in our ecclesia. And that's tragic. That is absolutely tragic. It's our own fault if we're not light in the Lord. And those four reasons, I think, are excellent reasons why prophecy, understanding these things, getting those building blocks together and seeing what's happening in the world and matching that together is a very faith-strengthening thing. All right? So make a note of that quotation. Excellent quotation. Now, let's prove the point. Let's come to Matthew 24. Let's just prove this. Olivet Prophecy. Now, verse 15, Jesus said this. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to his disciples. And he had an expectation, let him that readeth understand, he had an expectation that they knew what this abomination of desolation was spoken by Daniel. Now, if I asked you the question, could you, A, find the quotation in Daniel, and B, explain the meaning of that? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but answer the question in your mind. Do you know where he's quoting from? And having found the quote, could you explain the quote? Now, the reason why I say that is because if you were in Judea and you did not understand what the abomination of desolation is, you would not be able to flee into the mountains and you would be caught in that destruction. Is prophecy important? My word, it's important. Is the detail of prophecy important? Look at the Lord expected his audience to understand the quotation from Daniel, and it's not an easy quotation to understand. Because if they didn't understand, they wouldn't flee, and if they didn't understand, they'd be caught in the conflagration. Was prophecy important? It certainly was, because for those who understood, they could see precisely the sign, and they could make exactly the right reaction to get out. So it is important. And that quotation illustrates Brother Thomas's quotation, it was Israel. What prophecy does is it allows us to react. If we know that certain events are happening and we know that that context means that we've got to do something, then we will respond. Does that make sense? The Lord expected his readers to understand the details of Daniel. Amazing quotation. Okay, let's start off nice and easy. Let's turn to Ezekiel 38. Okay, here we are. We're doing a seminar. And you are the presenter of the seminar. And someone asks you to prove that Ezekiel 38 is a latter-day prophecy. Okay, how would you prove from the chapter that this is a latter-day prophecy? Yep.
Nation that at the time was in exile when Ezekiel was speaking. So that, you know, it keeps talking about Israel, and Israel was in it. Well, Israel was gone by the time when Ezekiel gave this prophecy.
Okay, let's drill a bit deeper into it. Are there a couple of verses in this chapter that tell us it's a prophecy of the latter days?
Verse 16. Yep.
Could you read that for us, please, Tony?
Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days.
Okay, there we are. So, yes, you're right, but here's a verse that tells us precisely it's in the latter days. Here's another verse that tells us.
Verse 8.
Could you read that for us?
After many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely.
Good, okay. So, as presenters, you've passed your first test. Well done, okay. You've answered the question. You've proved it's a latter-day prophecy. And then someone in the audience says, okay, well, look, how do you know when the latter days are? Is there anything in this chapter, in this definition of those two verses, that tells us when the latter days are? Okay, what's your answer? Yep, can we...
Well, Israel has to be a nation.
Right, good, okay, excellent. The best way to define things is from the context. So verse 8 defines the latter days when Israel has been regathered from many nations and is back on the mountains of Israel. So there we have an inbuilt definition of the latter days. So it's a fantastic quote because someone says to you, well, okay, yeah, it's a prophecy of the latter days, but how do I know what the latter days are? Well, verse 8 tells you. So when do you think the latter days started?
1948.
Yep, even before then. So we're talking about the 1900s. In fact, later on we'll deal with Daniel 11, which talks about the last days when, in fact, it started to turn the 1900s. So if you want to prove to your seminar audience that we're living in the latter days, it's the time when Israel's back in the land. And of course, 1948 is a classic date for that, if you want to talk about that. Okay? So, fairly straightforward. Now, Ezekiel 38 is telling us that in the latter days, there will be a primary alliance of countries. Okay? So here we are at the seminar. What are these countries? Who can tell me? China? Yep, go.
Persia, Russia, I'm assuming most of Europe.
Okay, Persia, Russia.
I'm going to take Europe out just because.
Okay.
I was thinking Northern Alliance.
All right, okay. Let's play devil advocates here. Where in Ezekiel 38 does the word Persia occur?
Verse 5.
What does it say?
Persia.
I agree with you. Very happy. I can't see the word Russia in there.
Rosh.
I can't see the word Rosh there.
Misha.
No, wait. Let's do it. He's raised it. Okay. Yep.
I have in my notes from last year that the chief of Meshach is actually the original Hebrew is Rosh.
Okay. I think we're nearly there.
It could be. Based on how you interpret the original Hebrew, it could actually be Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal.
Okay.
Or
yep.
The chief of Meshach and Tubal.
Okay, nearly there. 80% there. It's not chief of Meshach. What is it?
Chief prince.
And it's the word chief that's the word Rosh. So it's prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Okay? Everyone happy with that? Okay, good. I'm playing devil's advocate. This is good, okay? Because you're in a seminar and you're going to get a question saying, where is Russia? Rosh, where's Rosh? You know, you've got to explain that. Chief is not an adjective. It's a proper noun. Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. By the way, which translation translates it correctly, Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal?
The RV.
RV. Revised version. And Rotherham 2, I think. Okay, so, good. So we've got Persia. Persia's in the Bible. Prince of Rosh, we've got Rosh. We'll come back to that. What other nations are there?
Libya.
What verse is that?
Verse 5.
Yep, good. What other nations?
Ethiopia.
Yep.
Did we say Germany already?
Germany. Where's the word Germany occur?
Magog.
I'm going to play devil's advocate in a minute. I'm going to ask you the question. Okay. Now, what is interesting is that Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, but the land of Magog. Why do you think there's a distinction there in the record?
Because the leadership is coming from the Rosh.
Good, okay, because Rosh is of the land of Magog. All right, of the land of Magog. We'll come back to that in current events. But there's a distinction there, isn't there? Rosh is from Magog, okay? So that primary list of nations, we're happy with that. And as someone else said, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Some of those are obviously easy to understand. And in our seminar environment, we could easily prove where Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. By the way, where's Persia today?
Iran.
Iran. That region through there, okay? Ethiopia, where's Ethiopia? Sudan, south of Egypt, that area through there, Eritrea, Sudan, okay. But we will look at those a little later on. So, we expect an alliance of those countries. We also have Gomer and the House of Dagama. Okay, Gomer and the House of Dagama. So whatever this confederacy is, this primary confederacy, we have to see as an expectation those nations moving towards an alliance. Okay? All right, here we are. How do you prove Gomer is France? How do you prove Magog is Central Europe? How do you prove that Tagama is Armenia and Turkey? Hold on.
This is Gomer, where Magog is.
That's not bad. Tagama there, but Gomer, you've got in the middle of Turkey. Would you use that map at a seminar?
I probably wouldn't be teaching a seminar.
One day you may. Okay, There's a map here, and this map shows Tagama, roughly where that is, okay, but shows Goma in the middle of Turkey. Okay, so I wouldn't use that map. Okay, how? How would you prove those things?
Genesis. Well, you could quote, like, historians and stuff.
Okay, good. Historians and stuff. Can we build on that? Particularly the stuff.
Well, for Gomer, or from Herodotus, he says, known to the Greeks as the Cimmeri, who originated north of the Black Sea. Smith says, unquestionably, from the region now called Ukraine. And Josephus says they ruled south Russia until driven out by the Scythians.
Okay. What Tony has demonstrated is the importance of what?
Knowing history.
And what else?
References. Yeah, taking notes.
Stuff in the margin, in the notes. Okay. Most people have got wide margin Bibles. It is an excellent practice, particularly for that kind of stuff, to have historical information in there. Okay. Because I can't think of all those things off my head. But if I have my Bible with an insert in or notes in the margin, I've got evidence. And believe you me, people will ask you for evidence. Neil?
Well, two things. One, you could always, scripturally, go back to the Genesis 10 and you see where the nation started progressing and started migrating.
Yep.
But the big key is in verse 15 when it says that thou shalt come out of thy place from the north part. So
yep.
We know that these nations at least have to be north of Israel. And we know that where it actually talks about an extreme kind of north, so we've got to be in Europe from Israel's perspective.
Good. Excellent. Thou, Rosh, not necessarily Ethiopian Persia, thou, Rosh, shall come into thy place at the north part. So it's got to be north of Israel. Excellent. And I always start with that point. Contextually, you can prove that the Rosh power has got to be the northern part of the world, north of Israel. Always a good starting point. So you know you're not talking about South Africa. You're talking about a power north. So contextually, that's the way I start. Secondly, what Tony's demonstrated is that there is historical evidence, but unless you've got it in your margin or in your notes, you're like me, you're not going to remember what it is. Okay? Have Tony, in previous School of the Prophets, you've dealt with that kind of stuff, improving where these places are?
Yeah.
You have. Do we have the notes available?
We do, yeah.
Okay. I think we could distribute those because it really is worthwhile having them somewhere in your Bible, in the back, in the margin, in an insert. Okay, because the historical information is available, and you yourselves have to be satisfied the information is correct and is logical and is true. You've probably sat through lectures and someone said, Rosh is Russia. Oh yeah, Rosh is Russia. But if you were put to the test, could you prove it to your satisfaction? The evidence is there, but you've got to do it to your satisfaction. So I've raised that question not to embarrass anybody or to say, well, look, you know, it's too difficult. The point I'm making is that if you have the notes and you've done the exercise, it is extremely worthwhile having in your Bible. Okay? Historical information like that. Please, notes could go out. That'd be great. As an exercise to follow up, it would probably take you an hour of marking to get those key points in on that.
Carl,
yep.
Just mentioned that a seminar done Ezekiel 38 with the notes that I have now,
yep.
And before, and with the notes is you feel so much better, because if you don't have stuff like that to tell them, you're basically asking them to believe just what you say.
Exactly.
And how does that make you any different from any other church?
Exactly right.
It's wrong for them to believe you for just because you said it.
Yep.
Because maybe you're really good at explaining something.
Yep,
so
exactly.
They're going to believe you. That's just as wrong as the next.
Exactly right. And people at seminars are inquiring people. They're intelligent people. They need evidence.
We owe it.
And we owe it to them. Yep. On that. So a good exercise. Won't take you long to do, but it really is very, very worthwhile doing on that. Now, When we put that kind of map together with that kind of alliance, our expectation therefore is what? What kind of nations today are going to club together against Israel?
Western and Eastern European.
Western and Eastern Europe. Russia.
North Africa.
Sorry?
North Africa.
Part of North Africa and Iran, Iraq, Syria. So this is interesting because we've got two divergent cultures here. We've got this huge Arabic culture over here, an Iranian culture. We've got Turkish. We've got European and Russian. We've got Catholicism, Orthodox, Islam. A huge patchwork of different cultures and religions. What do you think will be the one item that will bring them all together? They hate that country there. And this common hatred, this common anti-Semitism will in fact bind them all together. So you'll have a dominant Catholic Europe, you'll have a dominant Orthodox Russian, you'll have a dominant Islam, all agreeing they need to get rid of that problem there. That is frightening. That is frightening. So therefore, we expect to see a movement of diplomacy and movement of nations which is actually going to bring all those together at the moment. Sorry, did you put your hand? No? Okay. So this is what we're going to do in this session. We're going to look at a prophecy, build the expectations, and then we're going to find out precisely what happens next. So we look at Russia. We therefore expect to see a growing military capacity. We expect to see an increasing influence geopolitically. We expect to see the strength of their alliances. We'll look at some of these. And we expect to see the strengthening of their religious system. And finally, we expect to see a reasserting of international influence. Because all of those things will help Russia dominate the alliance. Rosh is the head. Does that picture fit current events? Yes, it does fit current events, as we shall see in a moment. But can you see what we're going to do in the session? Get the prophecy right, build our expectations from that prophecy, and see if current events are moving in that direction. Okay. You want a break? You're going to get another quarter of an hour. What do you want to do? How are you going? You want to keep going? You've travelled a long way. Okay. Everyone happy with that? We've got 15 minutes to go. Let's look at this. If I were giving this talk 12, 13 years ago, Russia's military capacity would be in the doldrums. Why? Because the whole Soviet Union was in tatters. Brezhnev, Yeltsin, I guess they were not really in control. The military expenditure was down. Russian army was virtually bankrupt. The whole place was a disaster. I can now say that is entirely different. Two reasons. Come in, guys. Welcome. Okay, what do we see? Well, we're seeing now the emergence of a stronger Russia. And just the other week, this man, I'm sure everybody knows, Mr. Putin, has now decided he's going to run for presidency in 2012. And, by the way, the Constitution will allow him to probably rule until at least 2024, another 12 years. Why do you think that man is interesting from a biblical perspective?
Militarily driven.
Sorry?
He's militarily driven.
Yes, he is. He's a tough guy. Very tough guy.
Didn't gather people to his cause. Very popular.
Yes, yeah. Vote for me, otherwise I'll kill you. That's popular. Do you know that he's of the land of Magog? Russian by birth, but by employment and education, German. He speaks fluent German. And when he was in the KGB, he used to work out of East Germany. So I've got a very great interest in this man because he is of the land of Magog in a very interesting way. He is connecting through East Germany. He's tough. He's irreligious. He doesn't care about anybody else. Russia to him is prime importance, and he has a German connection. I think that's interesting. And if he gets in, when he gets in, he'll be a dominant force. At the moment, he's in charge of... Anyone know who's in charge of at the moment?
Of Russia?
He's in charge of Gazprom, actually. And Gazprom, as we're going to see in a moment, is a huge revenue earner for Russia. Absolutely huge. And this guy just simply swapped places with Medvedev. Now they're going to swap back. Okay. So, our expectation of a dominant ruler from the land of Magog could be seen in this man. We're seeing the resurgence of Russian military strength. Russia's military modernization. Russia is currently investing substantial efforts into a dramatic renovation of its military forces and establishment. This has taken place across all military branches. This was produced a few months ago, 17th of March. So just to summarise, Russia is currently investing substantial efforts in a dramatic renovation of its military force and establishment. This has taken place across all military branches. Within this investment, some trends are discernible that allude to wider Russian military thinking towards perceived future threats. This process of modernization indicates gravitation toward the enhancement of individual soldier capabilities, as well as mobility and effective rapid deployment. So instead of being insular and this great stodgy defensive kind of system, it's looking for far-reaching military capacity, for invasion, for movement outside its country. So Russia's defense spending to rise by 60%. That's significant, 60%. Those are the figures, 2 trillion rubles, which is 66.3 million. And on the figures go. Now, you're in America with a fairly significant deficit. Is it 13 trillion or 14? I lost count, sorry. It's significant. And you're running out of money. And you're spending enormous amounts on defense. Well, Russia's got, at the moment, plenty of money. And it's rearming. The construction, second paragraph, advanced submarines, including Yesin and Borai class subs and the Bulava ballistic missiles, as well as the construction of 3 new Talwar class frigates, 3 improved Kilo class subs, other vessels for the Russian Black Fleet, are likely to require the largest part of the planned situation. We'll see what's important. The Navy is getting part of the biggest man of the pie. We'll see why that's significant later on when we look at Daniel chapter 11. So these trends are significant. Helicopters, more defence, aircraft carriers, fighter jets, and the list goes on. New technology. You know, America doesn't own all the technology for its fighter aircraft, clever though they might be. Russia is catching up. So it is significant in that region. Russian military might is coming back. 12 years ago, it was a bit embarrassing to give a Bible lecture to talk about Russia because Russia was absolutely bankrupt. Now it's different. Current events swing very quickly according to the prophetic word. Gazprom. Now, this is the influence that Putin has built. He's running Gazprom. Gazprom at the moment is the largest Russian company since 1991 and is owned by the Russian government in a 50% capacity. In other words, half the revenues of this gigantic company go back into Russian government funds. That's why they can fund this defence build-up. It controls 90% of natural gas production of Russia, quarter of the world's population production. It is huge. Two-thirds of the income of Russia comes from European customers. And that brings us to our next point. You know, cartoonists can say quite a bit in just a picture, can't they? Here's the Russian bear sitting on the pipeline, ready to turn the spigot, and they've done that. Ukraine particularly has been brought to heel as a result of Russia cutting off the supplies. Now look at this. This is like a network of spaghetti. These lines are all of the pipelines of gas and oil coming in from Russia. And the interesting thing is that most of the oil and gas fields are in Siberia. Why is that interesting from Ezekiel 38 perspective? Yes, but what other country is linked with Rosh? Rosh, Meshech, and? Tubal. Tubal, or the Tobolsk, is Siberia. Now, isn't that interesting? That Ezekiel 38, in talking about Russia in the latter days, should include the area of Tobolsk, which is Siberia, because that is where all the oil and gas is coming from. I find that very interesting. Just a little hallmark of inspiration. And these are the pipelines that are coming. Europe knows it's dependent on Russian oil. And so they're trying to actually bring stuff from the Caspian Sea, from the area of Tagama, to try and bypass this sort of dependence upon Russian energy. Now, how Russia can hold Europe to ransom? That's the supply of the percentage of gas imported from Gazprom. It's huge. And therefore, Rosh, Magog, and Goma, Western Europe, Germany, Central Europe, are being locked together economically into that equation. When Brother Thomas wrote Elpis Israel and spoke about the integration of Russia and Europe, he felt at the time that it would be through military domination. But as time has gone on, it looks like it will be through economic domination. And this integration of economies and integration of dependency through supply lines like oil and gas seems to be now the link between Russia and Europe. Ezekiel says, "Be thou a guard unto them," a capacity of watching over them rather than actually dominating them. So that's an interesting development since the days of Brother Thomas. The effect will still be the same, the integration of Russia and Europe, but it'll come through different means. Now, I've raised this particular point here because when the Soviet Union broke up and fractured into all different countries, of course, many commentators, political commentators said, well, you know, I mean, this is just the fracturing of the Soviet Union. This will never come back together again. But what's happened is that just like the European Union has come together in a vast union, there's also now recently on the books, which has just come into being, what's called the Customs Union. And it's linked together Belarus, Kazakhstan, and Russia. And what that has done is all the fragments that happened after the Soviet Union broke up are now actually coming together to coalesce back into a common union. So Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal is back. And what this customs union is the unification of the fair bit of the old Russian Soviet Empire. And it allows goods to go through without taxation. So I can move my goods from Kazakhstan into Belarus or into Russia, and I don't have to pay customs duty. And therefore, I integrate common law, common transport, common freighting, common customs. The customs union between Russia, Belarus, and Kazakhstan was launched in 2010. The three countries, with a combined population of 170 million, account for almost 83% of the former Soviet Union's economic potential. And their combined GDP is equivalent to $2 trillion. And what that article goes on to say is that Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal are coming back together again. What was fractured 12 years ago is back. That's exactly what Ezekiel 38 expected. This common Russian ascent. It's the Russian Federation is the undisputed leader among CIS, Commonwealth of Independent States, in terms of GDP, trade and export. The country has accounted for around 80% of the CIS's combined GDP of the past 5 years, responsible for more than 40% of trade between these countries. Long-standing businesses moving together. By developing the single economic space, we are moving towards the establishment of a Eurasian Economic Union. So what's bringing these countries together is not so much military domination, but self-interest in trade. Rosh, Mishak and Chubul are back. Now, the other thing that's bringing Russia to prominence is the growth of their church. Under communism, the Orthodox Church was suppressed. Now, look at these colours here. You probably can't see them. That's Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and so on. That's Catholicism. That's Islam. This Orthodox colour here, which represents Rosh, Meshek, Chubul, and a bit of Magog, is about 163 million adherents. Catholicism here, anyone know what the current population of the Catholic Church is?
Over a billion.
Sorry?
Over a billion.
It's the whole worldwide population of Catholicism is 600 million. 600 million, of which the majority live here in Europe. Now, you combine that and that together, and you have an enormous power over men's minds. Enormous power. Does anyone know who the current Russian Orthodox Patriarch is? Good. Kirill, or Cyril. Here he is. And the previous Patriarch was anti-Vatican. He died, was replaced by this fella, who is pro-Vatican. This influence over men's minds will eventually meet together. And Rosh, Meshek, Chubul, Magog and Gomer, which is Western Europe, Central Europe and Russia, will account for religiously a massive population. And together they'll rule people's minds religiously. Russia and Europe. The integration of Russia and Europe. We find Russia's Medvedev, Germany's Merkel discuss economic cooperation. That's been happening year after year after year. This recent meeting signed an unprecedented number of economic cultural agreements. The investment of Germany into Russia is phenomenal, and also Russia investing in Germany. Huge. Merkel, Medvedev wrap up constructive dialogue. The leaders of Germany and Russia have acknowledged that they differ over political reform, but at their meeting on Tuesday in Hanover, they bolstered their business ties with 15 bilateral accords. Haven't done that before? 15 bilateral accords. It's the 13th German-Russian government consultation. And they just keep on going. And the links keep on going. German technology, Russian fuel. That's how it's working. Quite amazing. There's an interesting article in the Moscow Times about the relationship between Germany and France. And this particular edition of the Moscow Times says, why are we interested in France? And it lists all of these French companies that have investments in Russia. And they put out a magazine called Russia and France. And inside this particular magazine is a map showing French business in Russian regions. Now, you won't see that detail through here. That's the map of Russia and some of its satellites, and a demonstration of the hundreds of French companies investing in Russia. Why? Because Rosh and Gomer are together. And there's evidence of that, and that will increase until the ties are locked together. All right, that's all we're going to deal with this evening. Any questions on that? Any comments on that? You've done well after a busy drive. You've done well. No other comments or questions? Okay. Well, on that note, we'll wrap up this evening, Tony, and tomorrow morning we'll start all over again. Thank you.
got here and yet you haven't sorted out your sleeping yet. We actually have two cabins, number 19 and number 16, is that right?
19B.
19B, just up the way a bit, and there's 16 beds. And